Would you once again open up your Bibles with me to the Epistle of 2 Peter? This evening we will begin chapter 3 of 2 Peter, the final chapter of this important epistle, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 7. So, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Chapter 3. Verse 1. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. As far as the reading of God's holy word. We live in a day full of broken promises, don't we? A day when words themselves often seem to have very little value. In fact, we have grown accustomed in our day to look at newspapers, blogs, the evening news, weather reports, books, all of these things with skepticism and doubt. And we can just think of our own lives. How many times our own words have been lies? How we often distort the truth in favor of something that benefits us, ourselves. How the promises that we have made have later been broken. And because of this propensity to falsehood in our day, because of this air of skepticism that we breathe, it is easy to see why people doubt the claims and the promises of Scripture. Whether it be men or God Himself, why should we trust anything, people say. Of course, even in this statement, these skeptics are still calling us to trust. We just have to trust their distrust. So men will pit their words against the words of Scripture, their words against God's words, particularly when it comes to matters of final judgment. They will say mockingly, as we heard a few weeks ago from chapter 1, "God says that He will return in judgment. I say that He won't. Look around, and let's see who's right. Look at the world. We live in a world where the wicked prosper and the righteous are oppressed. A world where heretics are making their millions. A world where gay marriage is practiced. In a world where thousands of Syrians are killed each month in civil war. Look around you. In fact, the world has always been topsy-turvy, and God has never intervened in judgment," they say. "Therefore, God's promises are nothing but empty words." Beloved, how are we to answer this as Christians? How are we to understand the world in which we live? Are these men right in saying that God has never intervened in judgment? What word do we trust? The mocker's words? Or the Maker's word? Well, Peter addresses these things in our text this evening as he discusses various words. And as he warns his congregation yet again of the false words of these false prophets, their words that deny the final judgment, Peter makes the case that there is only one word that has existed before creation and will continue long into the new creation. A word that was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, the eternal Word of God. And though men may doubt God's Word, though we may often doubt and forget God's promises as we struggle together in this topsy-turvy age, We can rest assured that God's Word, the very Word that brought creation into being and destroyed it again just as easily, is the same Word that will bring destruction yet again. So let's look at these various words that Peter discusses here in this text under 3 points. The word of the messengers, the word of the mockers, and the word of the maker. So first, the word of the messengers. So after his long, vivid diagnosis of the disease that is these false teachers, which we heard in the last 2 weeks, and his argument for their sure destruction under God's judgment, in chapter 3, Peter returns in many ways to what he was discussing right at the end of chapter 1, in referencing the coming day of the Lord in more general terms. He argues here that the return of Christ, and particularly the judgment that he will bring, is certain. So Peter begins in verse 1 to state that this is the second letter that he is writing to them. The second letter. Now, what was the first letter? Well, we're not really sure exactly. It could be 1 Peter, but more than likely, as I said in the first week, we went through 2 Peter, that this is not 1 Peter that he is probably referring to here. 1 Peter has a different style, different vocabulary, and frankly, different topic altogether. So more than likely, Peter here is referring to some other letter that we really don't have anymore. But whatever the case, he states that in both letters, his goal is to stir up their sincere minds by way of reminder. As he has made clear in chapter 1, his goal is to remind them of the Christian faith and practice, how Christ will return, and how we as Christians should live in light of such truth. And why does Peter place so much stress upon reminding his audience of the truth? We keep hearing this week after week. Remember, remember, remember. Well, we have to remember that in Peter's day, you couldn't just stroll into your local Christian bookstore or log into Amazon and just pick from an assortment of books on Christian doctrine or the Christian life like you can today. Now, in Peter's day, it was necessary for him to write about this and declare it again and again, because not only was the Christian faith still in its early years, most people being relatively new Christians and therefore immature, but people had such limited access to those who truly knew the doctrines of the faith. So Peter reminds them, and he uses these reminders to stir up sincerity in their minds. Now, what does this mean? Sincerity in their minds. Well, in contrast to the false teachers, whose minds are driven by lust for sinful pleasures, Peter desires to stir up their minds to sincerity, to honesty, to purity. He doesn't want them to forget what they had been taught. He wants them to remember who they are as blood-bought sinners who belong to Christ in body and soul, and how they are called to honor Him. And not just remember intellectually, but be wholly transformed by the renewal of their minds, as Paul says in Romans 12, living in Christ's likeness and growing in Christ's image. He wants them to remember, as he says in verse 2, the word of God's messengers, the word of God's prophets and apostles. As Peter says, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So, as we discussed at the end of chapter 1 regarding Peter's appeal to the old witnesses and the new witnesses that support the reality of Christ's return, Peter again appeals to all of these witnesses again, these messengers of God's word, the apostles and the prophets. Now, we're not sure what exact predictions or what commandment the apostles Peter has in mind here, but suffice to say, they have to do with living in light of the final judgment. This is what he's thinking of. He wants them to remember the words of the Old Testament writers, such as Psalm 2 and its statement that the beloved Son will come and break the nations with a rod of iron. Or Zechariah 14, and all of the many passages that reference the coming day of the Lord. He wants them to remember the words of Christ, such as those in Matthew 10, that it will be more bearable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for those who reject the apostles. Or Matthew 24, Christ's words that the Son of Man will come at an hour that is not expected, and that those who are unprepared will be put in a place of great weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we're not really sure which ones Peter has in mind here, but possibly all of these. Peter calls them to be reminded of the words of these messengers, to follow the command of Christ, to trust in Him and Him alone, to be prepared for His second coming. And notice how Peter describes his message here. He says that neither he nor the apostles give their own words and commandments, but the commandment of the Lord and Savior is given through them. And literally in the Greek, it sounds pretty awkward, but you can get Peter's point. It says, remember thee through your apostles' commandment of the Lord and Savior. So the sender of the messengers, Jesus Christ, and the messengers themselves are so aligned that Peter just smushes them together. The apostles are representatives declaring Christ's words to Christ's people. So Peter here calls all of God's people to pay close attention to these words, for these are the very words of God Himself. And we must listen to this word as well, brothers and sisters. We must heed this word, because there will come a time, as we know, that this word will be fulfilled, when Christ will return, and it will be too late to repent and turn to Christ. Remember, as we heard in chapter 1, when Christ returns, the morning star will rise in our hearts, as Peter says, and God's word will be utterly subsumed by the reality. The Word made flesh, Christ Himself, He will be in our very midst. And until that day, we must heed these words. We must pay attention to them. However, there are other words at play in this text. And Peter goes on to describe the next one here in verses 3 and 4, which leads to our second point, the word of the mockers. We talked about the word of the messengers, and now the word of the mockers. Peter says in verse 3, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. So above all, Peter wants us to know that scoffers or mockers will come in the last days. There will be those who contradict the word of God's messengers, bringing their own word to bear. And by the last days here, Peter is not referring to some kind of time just before the return of Christ, as some would say. No, he's referring to the entire period between Christ's resurrection and ascension and his return. In fact, the apostles frequently refer to this entire period as the last days. These are the days in which we live. Just a couple examples. Remember, in Acts 2, when the Spirit was poured forth at Pentecost, Peter quotes the prophet Joel, who says, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Or the writer to the Hebrews, who writes in chapter 1, as I quoted this morning, long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. So we are now in the last days. This is what Peter is saying. And in this period, there are those who mock God's truth. There are those who ridicule, deride the fact that Christ will return. And not only this, but they mock those who live differently as a result of Christ's coming, who follow God's law. Remember that these false teachers didn't believe in morality because they didn't believe in a coming judgment. Instead, they followed their own sinful desires, as Peter says. They don't believe in any kind of future judgment. As Peter says in verse 4, they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." So they are not only discrediting, mocking, slandering God's messengers, but they are slandering Christ himself and his promise that he will return. And why do they do this? Why do they do this? Well, because they don't believe that there is any past evidence for it. As I said in the introduction, they say that going all the way back to the fathers, going all the way back to when the fathers fell asleep, which is a euphemism for death, nothing has changed. Going all the way back to the fathers, to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there has been no judgment. Nothing has changed. And not only since the patriarchs, but since creation itself. So in other words, there has been no point in human history that God has brought final judgment, which is definitive evidence that he never will bring final judgment. This is what these people are saying. This is their argument. This is the word of the mockers. And we've heard similar words today, haven't we, brothers and sisters? A few weeks ago, I referenced the atheists from the Freedom from Religion Foundation and how they discount the return of Christ because of all the failed predictions up to this point. They say that Christ hasn't returned yet. It's been 2,000 years. So what makes us think that he ever will return? Or think of the philosopher, Friedrich Nietzsche, who said that morality is just a nauseating fiction. That though God was once man's greatest danger, as he calls him, being the God who would return in judgment, this God is now dead. And man is free to make his own destiny. And not only them, but people at your school or your work may ridicule you and mock you for how you live because they don't believe that Christ will return in judgment. They believe that they can live as they please because there is no judgment on the horizon. There never has been, and there never will be. We are told in our day that human history is a story with no significant beginning, no significant end, no overarching drama that orients or grounds our existence. So we are told very much to create our own stories, aren't we? Our own purpose, our own morals. This is what we are told. Well, Peter tells us that we are in a drama, something that we cannot dictate or decide for ourselves. We are part of a story in which we are all supporting actors because we are creatures. And the main actor in this drama is not me and myself, but it is God. It is the Word of God Himself who brings all things into existence and out of existence. Peter says that there is a Creator who sits enthroned on high, and it is He who is not only the main actor in human history, but he is its director as well. And this leads to our final point, the word of the maker. We talked about the word of the messengers, the word of the mockers, and now the word of the maker. Now, it is at this point that Peter gives the definitive evidence that pretty much crushes the argument of his opponents against those who say that there is no evidence of a past judgment, which leads to the necessary conclusion that there will be no future judgment. Peter, in fact, gives sure evidence of past judgment, evidence that his opponents aren't taking into account. He says in verse 5, "For they deliberately overlook this fact," or literally, "it escapes their notice willingly." So in their conclusions, these opponents have evidence that disproves their theory. They have evidence, yet they are choosing to ignore this evidence. It's not that they'd never heard of it. It's not that they just forgot about it. No, they are ignoring it. And what is it that they are ignoring here? Well, Peter says they are ignoring that the heavens existed long ago And the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. Verse 6. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. So Peter brings the final word into discussion here. The word of God. Particularly the word of God as creator. The word of God as maker. Since his opponents are arguing that since creation, nothing has changed, this is where Peter goes. He addresses their argument head on. He references the creation of the heavens and the creation of the earth, and he says that the earth was created out of water and through water. Now, what does this mean? How was the earth formed out of water? Well, if we think back to the very beginning of Genesis 1, what do we find there? We find chaotic waters. It says that the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And what does God command in verse 6 of chapter 1? He commands, let there be an expanse in the midst, or in the middle of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. So God takes this chaotic water and he separates it into waters below and to waters above. And he makes a dome or a space in the middle, a space for land. So we are left with three locations here. There's the waters below, the seas, the oceans, etc. Then the waters above, the clouds where rain comes from, and the expanse in the middle, the land, the sky, the air. So it is within this conception of the waters being separated into seas below and clouds above that Peter can say that the earth or land was formed out of water. And connected to this is Peter's statement that the earth was created through water. It is through the waters being gathered into their separate bounds, within their individual places, that the land came about. So Peter says that these things were formed by the word of God, and that by means of these, or by means of the waters, the world that then existed was deluged with water and then perished. So the same word that once formed the waters and then separated them, forming the earth, is the same word that unseparated these waters again. Remember how Moses describes the flood in Genesis 7. He says, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. So, the once separated bodies of water were loosed once again. The waters below and the waters above were unbound and they submerged the earth, bringing it back to the chaos of Genesis 1. Essentially, the same word that once brought creation later brought decreation because of the wickedness of mankind. Mankind had rejected its maker, and so its maker rejected them, destroying their very lives. So, according to Peter, things have not always been as they are now, contrary to his opponents. Mankind is living in the second age, not the first age. In the first age, mankind was destroyed by water, and yet God graciously restored mankind in the second age. And Peter's main point in all this is that just as the first age came to a crashing end, so will the second age. He says in verse 7, but by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So again, Peter says that the same word of God, the word that created and then destroyed the earth, is the same word that is storing up not just the earth, as in the flood, but the heavens and the earth for fire. So Peter's point is that God is not sleeping. God is not slumbering. No, His Word has gone forth and is preserving this earth, not for all eternity, but for judgment. The earth is not preserving itself, as we heard in the reading of the Catechism. The earth is not preserving itself. No, it is being kept and preserved by the God of all providence, having the earth and all that moves in His hand being preserved until judgment day. So, Christian, you can be certain that just as God brought creation back into chaos once, God will bring creation back into chaos again. All of those who abandon the way of righteousness and embrace the way of the wicked are consigning themselves to judgment, to condemnation in body and soul. It's a difficult message. This is where their story will end, where their journey will take them to eternal judgment. Though you may try desperately to write your own story, create your own purpose, deciding your own actions and your own destiny, you cannot escape the story that has been written for you. You will perish in the destruction of this second age. And yet, this is not the end of the story for all, is it? Thank God it's not. Indeed, God has written a new chapter. Not only will God once again bring creation back into chaos, creation back into decreation, but He will bring about a recreation. God will bring about a new creation into existence, a new heavens and a new earth where only righteousness dwells. Christian, if you trust in Christ this evening, if you look to Christ by faith alone, you are now a citizen of that new creation. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You are a citizen of the age to come. The age when justice rolls down like mighty waters and righteousness is like an ever-flowing stream, as Amos spoke of. The total opposite of how things really seem in this present evil age. And how is this possible? How are you made part of this new creation? Well, because of the terrible, unbearable, horrifying chaos of the cross, the place where the Son of God died for your sins and bore the penalty of your judgment on your behalf, the new creation is possible. It was at the cross that Christ, who by oppression and judgment was taken away and was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of His people, for you and for me, and who made His grave with the wicked, as Isaiah says. It was from this chaos that the new creation was born. And amidst all the competing words of this age, though you will continue to be sinful and righteous and unrighteous, though you will fall in the doubts and the temptations of this age and break your promises again and again, beloved, you can rest assured that God's Word is eternal, and that if you are united to Christ by true faith this evening, you are already a citizen of that age to come, that your story has an end, not in judgment, but in eternal life. And in reality, Christian, this is not the end, is it? As we heard in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, the day that Christ returns is not a sunset, but it's a sunrise. It is the dawn of a new day, and a day in which you will share by God's grace alone. Glory be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise You and You alone that You are the God over land and sea, that all creation is held firmly within Your hand. Father, as Your Word calls us to this evening, we ask that You would cause us to remember that you are a God who neither sleeps nor slumbers, a God who will bring this world back into chaos as you did before. And yet, Lord, let us rejoice that you have numbered us with your people, and that because of the chaos of the cross, our journeys will not end in the destruction of this world, but in the new heavens and the new earth. Father, we ask that your Spirit would continue to preserve us and keep us on this journey until we reach this final, glorious destination. And above all, may you receive honor and glory through us in this age and in the age to come. And we ask all of these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.